Morning, everybody. So we're jumping back into our series in Revelation, obviously. This book that is written by John, and he writes from the island of Patmos. He's there because he's in exile for his faithful witness to Jesus Christ, and the Roman government has put him in exile on this small mountain small island in the Mediterranean. And he writes to a group of seven churches who are experiencing the pressure, right? The thlipsis, the pressure of trying to follow Jesus Christ in the context of the first century Roman Empire, which is not an easy place to follow Jesus Christ. And he writes them to encourage them, to call them to remain faithful, to not compromise, but to stay faithful to Jesus Christ no matter what. And obviously, he encourages them by giving John this series of visions that we're going to see throughout this book. And in chapter 1, we see what's one of the most compelling visions of the whole thing. John is on the island. He's there on a Sunday morning. He's in the Spirit. He's probably worshiping. These churches are probably meeting, you know, where they live and having their worship service. And on a Sunday morning, Jesus reveals himself to John. And we looked at this 2 weeks ago, this great picture of who he is as the risen, exalted King of the universe. You guys remember that vision we saw two weeks ago? Okay, he's dressed like a priest. He's got this robe, and his hair and his head is white like snow. He's completely pure. His eyes are like flaming fire. He's got this gaze that penetrates into our very heart. His voice is like the sound of rushing waters, commanding, calming voice. His feet are like burnished bronze. He's standing on this really stable foundation. He's got this sword that's coming out of his mouth, this double-edged sword that's coming out of his mouth, which is, I think, his authority to execute judgment, to pronounce judgment as the end-time ruler and judge. And his whole appearance and his face is shining like the sun in all its splendor. It's this amazing vision, and John sees, and he falls on his face, and Jesus says, "Don't be afraid. Don't be afraid. I am the first and the last. I'm the living one. I was dead, but I'm alive. And I hold the keys of death and Hades, so don't be afraid." So that's John's initial encounter with Jesus. And from there, Jesus commissions John, essentially, to write this letter and send it to these seven churches. And what we get in chapters 2 and 3, and Rick just kicked us off with the first seven verses of these chapters, are messages to each of these seven churches from the risen, exalted Jesus Christ. So if you've got a red letter Bible, chapter 2 and 3 is all red, right? So we're going to see seven messages to each one of these seven churches. And so I wanted to, before we get into verses 1 through 7, I wanted to give a quick overview of chapters 2 and 3, these seven messages, and just point out a couple things. First thing, this might be really obvious, Jesus is giving messages to actual churches in the first century, okay? So these are specifically addressed to actual churches that existed 2,000 years ago, and he clearly speaks into their unique situation. But having said that, I don't think it's a coincidence that there are seven churches, because the reality is there were more than seven churches in Asia Minor in that time. There's certainly more churches in that time, but Jesus intentionally chooses seven churches, and we'll see throughout the book of Revelation that numbers carry a particular significance. They have meaning behind them, and the number seven, most of us know, carries with it this sense of perfection or completeness. And so I think Jesus addresses seven churches as if to say, I'm not just addressing you specific seven churches, but I'm also addressing the whole church, the complete church. I'm addressing all of the churches. And I think what we'll find is even as he speaks to their particular situation, these are incredibly relevant to the churches today, to any church today. The issues you'll find here are issues that churches struggle with throughout the ages. So this is really a message for the complete church. You'll notice in each one that he's actually addressing the angel of that particular church. Look at verse 1. To the angel of the church in Ephesus, write this. Whoa, Daniel, I almost did what you did yesterday. I almost went down. It's easier to do than it looks like. Look at verse 8. To the angel in the church of Smyrna. Verse 12. To the angel in the church in Pergamum. I don't totally understand what's going on there, but it seems like God has designated particular angels as maybe guardian angels over these congregations. I don't know if GFC has a guardian angel. I don't know how this works exactly, so I'm just going to say, but he's What he's actually doing is addressing some angel that maybe is responsible to that community or representative of that community. But it's really clear when you read the messages, what he has to say is not just for the angel, it's for the people in the church. It's very obvious, but just thought I'd point that out. And then another thing to point out is each of these messages follows a similar pattern, okay? Sort of this threefold pattern. Jesus begins by reminding the church of who he is. So if you look at it in verse 1, these are the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand and walks among the seven golden lampstands. He takes some specific description of himself in chapter 1 and brings it into each of the churches as if to say, just remember who it is that's speaking to you. So he starts with a reminder of who he is, and then the bulk of each message is he speaks into their specific situation. And he begins with the words of verse 2, I know, which is to say, I know what is going on in your church. I see it all. I know what's happening. And he begins by affirming them and things that they're doing well, and then he goes on to correct them in things that they're not doing well. And so there's a couple churches where there's no correction. They're doing everything right. There's one church where they're doing everything wrong, so there's no affirmation. But generally, he has something good to say about each church, and he has something to correct about each church. And then he ends with this promise of eternal life to those who remain faithful to him. And it's he'll use different descriptions of the new heaven and new earth that we'll see in chapters 21 and 22, okay? So you'll see this pattern in each of the seven. He reminds them of who he is, and then he speaks into their situation, affirms what he can affirm, corrects what he wants to correct, and then encourages them with the promise of eternal life to those who remain faithful. And just to give you a heads up, some of these are pretty hard-hitting. Okay? If you just read through this, if you just read through chapters 2 and 3 in one sitting, Jesus has some pretty hard things to say to some of these churches. This is not the just the meek and mild, all gracious Jesus, but there's some truth that he wants to speak. And you finish these chapters stepping back and going, man, these churches, they had some problems. There are some issues going on in these churches. And so you get this really interesting contrast between chapter 1 and chapters 2 through 3. Chapter 1, you have this vision of this glorious Savior who is perfect in purity and strength and power and wisdom and insight and holiness. And then you get 2 and 3, which is just these messy, broken, ordinary churches. And there's something a little discouraging about that, but I actually find that encouraging. Because I look at this and I realize, I look at our church, and we're that too. And the encouraging thing is, the church has always been that way. The church has always had this amazing Savior, and yet it's always been this group of imperfect, broken, messy people just struggling to make it. And I think there's a lot of people in our day who like to romanticize the early church. You know, I regularly hear the statement, man, if only we could get back to the early church. Could we just get back to the early church? And I think I understand what is meant by that, but I kind of want to go, well, what early church are you thinking of? I mean, you're thinking of Corinth? You want to get back to that? Or, you know, Laodicea? You want to get back to that? Which is to say, this is how it's always been. These broken, messy people with this amazing Savior who sticks with his church and says, I'm going to build my church. And so that's encouraging to me. So that gives you a high-level view. And today we look at, obviously, the first message to this church in Ephesus, the biggest city of the seven, probably the most influential church of the seven. Paul founded this church with Aquila and Priscilla. He stayed there for 2.5 years. And I would imagine this church became the center of the Christian movement in that area, and Jesus starts with this church. So let's just walk through this. I love this. Love what we learn about Jesus in this passage. So he begins by reminding them of who he is. Look at verse 1. These are the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand and walks among the seven golden lampstands. In chapter 1, he tells us the seven stars represent these seven angels. So this picture of him holding these angels in his hands, I think, is an image of reminding them, I have you guys in my hands. I have you in my control. I haven't let go of you. I know life has been hard. I know Rome is putting pressure on you, but I've got you. I've got you in my hands. You do not need to be afraid. And then it says, and the one who walks right among the seven golden lampstands. We're told in chapter 1 that the lampstands are the seven churches. And it's a great picture of the churches and how they're supposed to be a light in the world, in this dark world, a witness to the world. And Jesus is right there in these among these seven lampstands. And in chapter 1, we see that he's dressed like a priest. So the image is a temple image. If you were to go into the temple in Jerusalem in the first century, there would be these lampstands that would always burn, these candles that would always be burning before the Lord. And you had priests, of course, that were in the temples. And one of their jobs was to tend to the lampstands, to make sure that the lights kept burning. So they would fill them with oil occasionally. They would cut the wicks and just tend to the lampstands. And so here you have Jesus as our high priest, right in the midst of his churches, tending to his churches, keeping their lamps burning. And he does that by encouraging them, by correcting them, so that they can remain a faithful witness to him in the world. Isn't that a great image? He reminds them, that's who I am for you guys, and that's what's driving me to say the things that I'm going to say. And then he speaks into their situation. This gets at the heart of the passage. He begins in verse 2 with those words, I know. I know what's going on in your church. And he starts by affirming what is good. And there's a lot that is good in this church. Let me read it again, verse 2 through 3. I know your deeds, your hard work, and your perseverance. I know that you can't tolerate wicked men, that you have tested those who claim to be apostles but are not, and have found them false. You have persevered and have endured hardships for my name and have not grown weary. Okay, pretty impressive description of a church. Three things I noticed. The first, this word work pops up twice. And it's a word that means toil, labor. And he's saying, you guys have been working hard for me. You have been intentional to pursue me, to remain faithful to me. You're using the energy, the resources, the intention that I've given you. And you guys are working hard for me. And I see it. And I love it. Thank you. So you see this picture of a working, hardworking community. And then also the second thing is a community that is trying to maintain purity, both in terms of its lifestyle and its theology. Look at verse 2, second half of it. I know that you can't tolerate wicked men, that you have tested those who claim to be apostles but are not and have found them false. Okay, we don't know exactly what the background is, but it sounds like there's some men that have come into this church, maybe from Jerusalem, and they're claiming to be associated with the 12 apostles. Maybe they're saying, we are kind of the next generation or the friends of the apostles, and they're claiming an authority, and they've come to this church, but they're teaching something that is not in line with the apostles' teaching. We don't know exactly what it was, but they're claiming authority, and they're teaching something false. And this church, to their credit, has weighed these men, has evaluated their teaching and said, no, this is not in line with Scripture. This is not in line with the apostles' teaching, and they've exposed them as false. It's a great thing to do. If you look at verse 6, Jesus mentions, you have this in your favor. You hate the practices of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. We don't know much about that group. We'll see in the rest of chapter 2 and 3, they're probably a group that is saying that it's permissible to do certain things that the culture is doing, like pursue sexual immorality, pursue idolatry. Again, we don't know the details, but they're saying you can do that and still be a Christian. It's okay. You can live a both-and existence. And Jesus is saying, you guys have not put up with that. So this is a community that has pursued purity, that has pursued right doctrine. And Jesus says, that's a great thing. And then thirdly, he mentions twice the word perseverance. You guys have perseverance. And perseverance is one of those great New Testament words that describe God's people. It means endurance. It means it's the thing you need when you're going through hard times. And this church was going through hard times probably because they're pursuing purity. Because they're not buying into the compromises of the culture, they're taking a hit for that. Some of them are losing friends over it. Some of them are losing customers over it. Some of these churches here are being imprisoned because of it. So they're taking a hit for staying faithful to Jesus. And what is required in the midst of that persecution is perseverance. And Jesus says, you are persevering. You're working hard for me. You're pursuing purity. You are persevering, and I see it, and I love it. So let's just stop there before we move on. That's a pretty impressive church, isn't it? John Stott summarizes it this way. They're energetic in service. They're patient in suffering. They're orthodox in their faith. If we stepped into a church like this today, I guarantee you we would be really impressed. okay? You'd step in, there'd be great, solid Bible teaching. There'd be good programs going on, a lot of energy. You have people that are involved, people that are serving, people that are giving. They're actually doing church discipline well, which is almost impossible to do well. All these things, you'd say, this is a really great church. And just to point out, to the extent that we are doing these things as a church, and to the extent that you're doing these things as an individual, I think Jesus looks at our lives and says, I know, I see it, and I love it. Thank you. And some of you are just plugging away, and you're trying to be faithful to Jesus, you're trying to stay true to his scriptures, you're persevering hard times, and maybe you're engaged in ministry in ways that are thankless, that you don't get a lot of recognition, and you're just kind of plugging along, and you're tired. And I think Jesus would say, I love what I see. Thank you. I know it. I see it. What other people don't see, I see. And maybe you need to be encouraged by that. So really impressive community. And you kind of have to ask, what could possibly be wrong with this community? I mean, that kind of summarizes most of biblical faith, right? And yet, in the midst of all this activity and this pursuit of purity, there's something missing in this church that Jesus finds extremely important. What is it? Verse 4. Yet I hold this against you. You have forsaken your first love. Remember that love that you had at first? Literally, that's what it is. The love you had at first. Do you remember that love that we had at first? In the midst of all the activity, all the perseverance, all the obedience, you've lost that love that we had. First love. It's this love of affection and closeness and joy and desire and excitement, freshness, first love. Jesus saying, in the midst of all that good stuff, you've lost that. Now, we all know what first love looks like, right? If we just think of human relationships, we all know what first love looks like. Obviously, that's not a perfect counterpart, but I just want you to think about human relationships. If you're married here, I want you to think and remember what first love was like with your spouse. If you're single, you've been in dating relationships, I want you to think about the love that you experience in that time, okay? So go back there. For some of you, you have to go back a ways. But do you remember first love, that love of affection and desire and excitement and joy? What characterizes first love? I think as I was thinking about this week, more than anything, it's just this desire to be in each other's presence, right? It's the excitement that comes from being together. And there's a lot that comes with that. There's first love, there's a willingness to sacrifice a bunch of other things to be together. Things like sleep, things like friends, things like, you know, being really productive at work. You're willing to sacrifice things to be together, and it doesn't feel like a sacrifice, right? Because you just want to be together. First love has with it this intentionality to it, this creativity to it. There's the writing of notes to one another. There's the buying of flowers. There's the designing of creative dates. There's all this intention, this creativity that goes into first love, right? Can you remember back there? Yeah? There's the pursuit of one another. There's this desire to get to know the other person. And that leads you to do things you wouldn't do. It leads you to engage in hobbies that you would otherwise never be interested in, right? Or watch TV shows you would never, ever watch. Or sports that you would never watch, right? But you want to know this person. You want to know what makes them tick. You want to even understand the differences. You love the differences that you have. And mainly, you know the feeling of first love, of just the feeling of being in the same room together. And then, of course, there's the physical affection, the first time you hold hands, the first time you kiss, the first time you cuddle on the couch. And first love is so unique, right? It's such a special, unique thing to your relationship. My wife and I go back about 8 years. We've been married 6 years. And for me, I remember these walks at sunset in CDM. I remember, we were so cheesy. We would like go to like beautiful places and we'd bring poetry and we'd read poetry out loud to each other. We just ate it up. We loved it. We go to the park and throw a football together. That was actually like one of the biggest turn-ons. My wife, she's not here for this service, she can throw a football like a guy. Like, that's one of the coolest things of all time for a guy. I actually remember, I remember being at a park, and she went long, and I threw a football, literally one hand grabbed it and brought it in, and I was like, I'm done. This is it. You can put a fork in me, I am done. What's that? So I made a pass at her. Yeah, that's good. We all know what that's like. And I could use other analogies. A first love of a hobby that you got into, or even a career. What drew you to that? And there's something parallel to that with Jesus. And he said, I remember that first love. I invite you right now, think back to your first love with Jesus. And granted, this is hard for some of us second and third generation Christians who grew up in the church. Maybe we don't remember a time where we didn't know Jesus and we did. But maybe there's seasons that you can go back to. Can you think back to those times of affection, those times of closeness with him? For me, it's easy. I go back to 1996, 1997, Westmont College up in Santa Barbara, California. I went to a Christian college and lost my faith my sophomore year, which was interesting. But then my junior year, God did something just really beautiful, just brought me back in a really beautiful way. And that year was the most wonderful spiritual year of my life. And I remember first love. It was a love of closeness. I remember the feeling of just wanting to be together with the Lord. And I would, you know, you're in college, you have all the time in the world, and you're in Santa Barbara, it's like the most beautiful place in the world, so it's kind of a nice setup for this. But I remember just slipping out for half an hour at a time in the middle of the day. I just want to get away, be with the Lord, spend time. And I remember what it was like to read his word and just want to devour his word. And it was this time where it wasn't like the Lord just spoke in his word. It was like he spoke through his word. You know, like I've read these things before. I grew up in the church, but the Spirit takes something and speaks through it into my situation. And truths and good news that had always been good news up here hit me. It was just this great time of intimacy. I remember the freedom of that time. In the past, where I'd experienced a lot of guilt and shame over sin, I mean, in good and bad ways, there was now freedom. Like this idea of forgiveness and grace, I actually believed it. It came alive in my heart. And where I'd lived my life before by duty and obligation, there was this desire that God created me. He said, I don't want you just to live for duty and obligation. I've given you these desires. I want you to live in freedom for me. And just this wanting to be together. And nature, for me, nature just came alive. I remember just going out and just looking at nature and seeing God everywhere, seeing his handiwork. And I was just marveled at how amazing and creative he was. I asked our staff, what do you remember about those times, those seasons in your life of first love? And they mentioned some of the things that I mentioned. A couple of them were this. Worship came alive. Music came alive in their lives. And they started listening to worship music, and God used that for this really sweet time of fellowship. I was even thinking at the beginning when we were singing those songs, beautiful music, guys. It was just beautiful. And I thought, it's interesting that God commands us to sing when we get together. I mean, we could just put lyrics up and just read them to one another. And what's gained by putting them to music? Because the Psalms, right, always are saying sing. I mean, it's very biblical to be singing. And I thought, what kind of a God says, when you get together in my presence, I don't want you just to read, I want you to sing. It says something about what he wants, the heart behind music, what it stirs in us. He says, that's a good thing when it's directed towards me. So worship, a hunger for the word was a big one, just wanting to devour the word, more willing to risk in life in general, just to try things in general. And then another big one was a passion to share the gospel with people. And actually, I was reading a commentary this week that suggests that's the first love, is this love for evangelism, the love to share. And the reason he thought that is because there's all this witnessing imagery, the lampstands. And in verse 5, he says, if you don't repent, I'm going to come and remove your lampstand from its place. See, and I created you to be a witness. I want you to go back to that love of witnessing. Hard to say which one it is, but I think they're not mutually exclusive, because when you're excited about the Lord, when you have that first love, witness just happens. You know, some of the best evangelists are like newly committed Christians, right? And they don't even know what they're talking about, right? You're like, this theology, I'm really nervous right now. But they make some of the best evangelists because there's this passion. We know what first love is, what it is. And Jesus says, you've lost that. Yes, you're doing these things great, but you've lost that first love. And let me suggest, we also know what it means to lose first love. Any of you who are married know what it means to start with that closeness, that passion, that freshness, and then what was new and fresh becomes familiar, right? And those parts about the person that were interesting and different are just different over time, right? And then life just happens, right? You get busy, and then things like kids happen. And work responsibilities and trying to provide for a family, just the business of life. And you know what? Just life happens and you kind of lose that passion. And then you stop doing the things that you did at first over time. Those notes you used to write, those flowers you would buy just because, those creative date nights that you would plan and protect, you stop doing those things. And life happens. And finally, you look back 5, 10, 20, 30 years later, and you look at each other and you say, we're still committed to each other, but you know, what happened to that, what we had? What happened to that closeness, that affection, that excitement? We're like coworkers now, right? In this family organization. We're trying to keep this thing running. We know what that is like. And we know what that's like in our relationship with Jesus, right? We know what it's like to start out in the season of passion and single-minded focus on Christ, just a desire to be together. And then what was fresh and new becomes familiar. It's just natural, right? And that grace that we encountered, that awareness of we have been forgiven, the wonder of that just kind of recedes over time, and we slowly start crawling back into just trying to be moral, good, responsible Christian human beings. And the tug of the world can suck us back into its pace and its priorities, and even Christian ministry itself can keep us busy with service and, you know, work and activity and just stuff, good stuff, and then we stop doing the things that we did at first, where we would just get away for half an hour just to be with the Lord, not to plan for a Bible study, not to plan for a sermon, but just to be together in His Word, or to go out and go for a walk in His creation, just to worship Him, or to put that song on in the car just to worship. We stop doing the things we did at first. And 5, 10 years later, we step back and we go, I still believe, I'm still committed, but man, I've lost that. I miss that. Is this resonating with any of you? No. How does it happen? It doesn't happen because you set out to make it happen, right? It happens imperceptibly. It happens one small, imperceptible step at a time. That's how it happens. I'm going to put a couple verses on the screen here. This is in your bulletin, but I'll show it to you right here. This is what Paul says to the Corinthians. I promised you to one husband, to Christ, so that I might present you as a pure virgin to him. But I'm afraid that just as Eve was deceived by the serpent's cunning, your minds may somehow be led astray from your sincere and pure devotion to Christ. I want you to be his bride, and my fear is that your minds over time would be led astray from a sincere and pure devotion. Now, in this context, the fear is false teaching that's creeping into the church that's going to lead them astray from an accurate understanding. But I think what we see here is it doesn't have to be false teaching. It can even be Christian activity itself. And the irony is that I'm up here as a, you know, paid church worker saying these things, because it's people like me for whom this is the biggest danger of all, right? I get paid to be a good Christian and try to help you guys be good Christians. And so, you know, if you're in leadership in the church, you're pushing to help people and you're creating programs and trying to get activity going. And especially for us, we need to be reminded about this, because you can keep going and then step back and go, when was the last time I just spent an hour with the Lord just to be with him, that had nothing to do with preparing for a sermon or preparing for a Bible study, just for him? I'm going to skip this. What do we do? What does Jesus encourage this church, this great church that had lost something, to do? Take a look, verse 5. Remember the height from which you have fallen, repent, and do the things you did at first. Three things he says. First, he says, remember. I want you to remember. Remember the heights from which you've fallen. He's saying, you guys have fallen a long ways, and you don't realize it because it happens one small step at a time. But I want you to remember. Can you remember the heights? Can you remember that time where we had that closeness and affection and joy and passion? Remember that. And that's great marital advice too, by the way. You know, if some of you have gone to counseling, or if you've done counseling, you have this couple in front of you and they're just really going through the ringer, and you're looking at them and you're like, I have no idea why these two people ever got together. But there's some reason why they got together, right? And so it's a good question to ask them. Remind me of a time when things were good. Do you remember, what drew you guys? There's a reason you guys are together. That's good advice. Go back. What did you originally love about this person? What made your relationship work? And that's what Jesus is saying. Remember. Remember what it was like. And then secondly, verse 5, repent, which means change your mind, which means acknowledge that you're in this I have fallen out of love state. Acknowledge what's happened and change your mind and take responsibility. What is your responsibility to do? To re-engage on that level with me. And then this is my favorite. And look at the end, middle of verse 5. Repent and do the things you did at first. I love that he doesn't say, feel the way you felt at first. Which I would have been tempted to say. Remember those feelings you had? Remember that joy and excitement? You got to feel that, which is impossible. It would be impossible if you say, you got to somehow foster up those feelings. It's like telling a couple, you guys are out of love, you got to feel in love again. Well, that's the problem. We don't feel in love. What do? He's not calling us to feel the way we felt the first thing. You can't control that, but here's what you can do. You can do the things you did at first. Again, that's great marital advice. Remember you used to carve out these date nights to be with one another? Do that again. Remember you used to call each other in the middle of the day, work day, just to say, how's it going? Do that again. You can do that. Remember you used to go on walks. You used to buy flowers. Do the things you did at first. And here's Jesus saying to his church, do the things you did at first. And for all of us, for this church, I don't know what that was. For all of us, it's going to be different. But maybe it's get time away with me just to be together. Pray with me. And don't let prayer just be this long list of requests, but let it be a time together of fellowship, of conversation with one another. You're just in my presence. Spend time in my word just to be my word. Go out into my creation and enjoy. Sing again. Do the things you did at first. And of course, we might have to tailor those things to our new situation. For me to do the things I did at first is tougher as a husband and father with two kids, a lot tougher than it was as a single guy in college in Santa Barbara. And so we have to tailor this to what works for our lives as they are today. But this is my encouragement to you, this is my challenge to you this week, is to find one thing that you can do that would be do the thing you did at first. What could you do that would increase your enjoyment of Jesus this week, that'd be a pursuit of a closeness, of a passion for him? And it's going to be different for each one of us. But what is something? What's one thing? And go do it and enjoy it. First love. Do you believe that we have a God that wants that from us and for us? I got to wrap this up. Just a quick disclaimer. Again, this can be hard if we grew up in the church and we don't have these moments of like, I never had a first love moment. I want to acknowledge that. And I also want to say that we're not always going to feel that first love in our lives with Jesus. I mean, you think back to when you married that person, what you had in that dating time, that's not sustainable for a life probably, right? Some of the passion, excitement. And I don't think we're called to have that kind of passion all the time, that sometimes we go through seasons of dryness. And that's not because we're doing something wrong. God actually might have a deep purpose for us in times of dryness and times where we're not experiencing this excitement to be following Jesus Christ. So I think that's important to acknowledge. But having said that, I just want to leave us by saying, look at what this says about who our God is. Daniel Gaiman last week, I love, he started, he said, the Bible gives us this twofold knowledge, knowledge of who God is and knowledge of who we are. So what do we learn about who God is? And I think it's amazing that you've got this great church in Ephesus that is working hard, that's pursuing right doctrine and purity and is persevering, and Jesus can look at their situation and say, I love that and I want more. Because ultimately, I want you guys. I love your service. I love your obedience. I love your perseverance. But I want you. I want you. I want that pure and simple devotion. That's what I want. I'm not just a king who wants loyal subjects. I am that. But I'm also this husband, this groom, who wants a relationship with his bride. And it's no surprise that throughout the New Testament, Jesus is cast in the role of a groom that has come for his bride. He performs his first miracle at a wedding reception, right? That is not a coincidence. He takes water and he turns it into a lot of wine at a wedding reception. He's saying, I am the groom, come for my bride to have this relationship of joy and celebration together. The book of Revelation, with all these battle scenes, all this violence, ends with this image of a wedding feast, a wedding supper of the Lamb. And we are the bride in this image, clothed in white, prepared for her groom to celebrate the relationship together. And that's who Jesus is. That's who our God is. He says, I want you. And that tells us a lot about who we are, that we are objects of the Lord's desire and pursuit, that he didn't just make us for our usefulness or for our productivity or for our service, but he made us for us. He made us for relationship with him. And that is very, very good news. So I'm going to invite the worship team back up, and they're going to sing a song that will be new to most of you, and feel free not to sing along. But we want to create a little bit of space for you just to spend time with the Lord in prayer. And however you need to respond to this picture that we get of Jesus, take a couple minutes with him and just be praying. Some of you, maybe it's you want to spend the time just remembering times of sweetness with the Lord. Maybe you want to think of what's something I could do this week to actively pursue my relationship with Jesus. Some of you may need to do business with the Lord. Maybe you say, I don't believe this about you. I mean, that sounds great. I'm not sure if that's true. I feel like you just want my obedience. You don't really hunger for that kind of a relationship with me. Some of you might say, yeah, I believe it on paper, but honestly, that just feels impossible given my life circumstances. This stage of life, that's not possible. We'll have a conversation with the Lord about that. So we'll just spend a moment with the Lord, and then we'll sing a song or two to close. Let me pray. Let me open this time. Lord, thank you that on the front end of these messages, you present yourself not just as a king, not just as the ruler and judge, but as a groom who doesn't just want our obedience, our faithfulness. You want all that, but you also want us. And you want a relationship of closeness, of delight, of joy, of celebration together. Where we need to be reminded of that, remind us. Where we need to be proven that, prove it to us. And where that freshness needs to be rekindled in us, would you work in us through your Spirit? We can't do this. We can't, even if we do the things we did at first, that's no guarantee. You have to bring about a fresh encounter with you. So would you do that now and this week in some ways that are so unique to each one of us? I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.